Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. If you're new this morning, we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. That's kind of what we do here. We take books of the Bible and make our way through them verse by verse. And we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10, where in Mark's Gospel, it's in the last 6 months of Jesus' life here on earth in his ministry. And he's gathered his disciples together. It's not that he's not with the crowds at all. It's just that he primarily is focusing on his disciples. He's teaching them lessons that all of us need to know as we follow Christ. He's taught them about faith. All things are possible for the one who believes. He's taught them about humility. Last week we looked as he taught about dealing with personal sin and using radical measures, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, be killing sin or it be killing you. And now this morning, we come to his teaching on divorce. Let me just start out this morning by asking, if I were to ask you, how many marriages end in divorce, what number would you use? How many would you say? The common statistics that's quoted is 50% of all marriages end in divorce, and that's frankly just not true. In fact, one of the things quoting that statistic has done is caused a lot of people to say, well, if half of all marriages end in divorce, then why in the world would I want to get married? Because, I mean, it's just 50-50 whether our marriage makes it. Shanti Feldhahn, a researcher, a graduate of Harvard University, has spent years studying trends and statistics and has come to the conclusion that the statistics on divorce really are this, that of all first marriages, only 25% will end in divorce. I don't know about you, but that's a lot better than 50% of marriages ending in divorce. She went on and discovered that among Christians, because you've no doubt heard this fallacious statistic as well, that Christian divorce rates aren't any different than the world's divorce rate. That's not true. That for Christians, and Christians being defined by people who go to church once a week and who pray, the divorce rate falls to 15%. Big difference. When you're a committed Christian, there is a power, there is help. When you're both looking together to the Lord, it's going to make a difference in your life. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage as Jesus gives some very straight talk on divorce. We'll make our way through it, make a few comments, draw a few applications. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 10. And verse 1, Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So his Galilean ministry is done. 6 months remain till the cross. He moves across the Jordan River. We'll show you a little map here so you get a sense. He's been up in Galilee, spent about 18 months up there. And that's not to say he wasn't back and forth to Jerusalem, which is located down in Judea. But he's been 18 months in Galilee, and now he goes through the Decapolis. Decapolis is Decapolis is cities. Dec is 10. Apolis cities, 10 cities. He goes down into Perea, and as he's there on the east side of the Jordan, crowds as pilgrims are making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. There are crowds there. They see him. They begin to come around him, and that sets up the story that we read here in Mark chapter 10. Let's go to verse 2. Verse 2, it says, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So you have all these crowds, and in the society of Jesus' day, divorce was literally rampant. So they're coming to him. The Pharisees are the religious conservatives, and they're coming to him. They hate him. They don't like him. They want to trap him. They'd like to see him die. They're going to be a part of the group that tries or that works to successfully have him crucified. But they come up to him and they're asking him, is it lawful to get a divorce? What we know about the society at that time is that 20 years prior to this, there had been a very popular rabbi by the name of Hillel. And Hillel had taught that a man could divorce for any reason. He could divorce his wife. Women didn't have any rights in that society in terms of having a divorce, so men had the right to divorce. The men could divorce, Hillel taught, if the wife burned the meal. It was grounds for divorce. Some of you would be on your third or fourth marriage by now. I got to stop. I need to go back to a manuscript. Okay, you could divorce for burning the breakfast. He could divorce his wife if she spoke disparagingly about her mother-in-law. You could divorce if she talked to another man. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that a man could divorce for any and every reason. So here's Jesus in that day when divorce is rampant. The Pharisees are coming to him. They see the large multitude, and they're trying to corner him. They're trying to get him to say something about divorce that will hurt his popularity, his standing with the crowds. They're also in that region in Perea where Herod Antipas has one of his palaces. It happens to be the palace. It's a name called Machaerus, where John the Baptist was beheaded. And you remember why John the Baptist was beheaded? Because he had said to Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. So he divorced his wife, taken his brother's wife, and John called him out on that. And Herod cut off John's head. So now they're thinking, if we can get Jesus in trouble, if we can cause him to take a stand that's either unpopular with the crowds won't follow him, it'll undercut his authority and his popularity. Or if Herod hears about it, we're in Herod's territory, Herod could arrest him, imprison him, and we'd be done with him. Verse 3, Jesus cuts to the chase. He answered, "What did Moses command you?" And with one stroke, he gets right to the heart of it. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter what the rabbinic councils and what the rabbinic writings have said. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? And so he asks them, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And what they're referencing, and we're not going to take time to look at it, it's a passage in Deuteronomy 24 where essentially what happens is there's a circumstance where a man is permitted to divorce his wife. She marries another man. He divorces her. Her first husband comes back and wants to marry her, and Moses says that's not allowed. But what they're focusing on is the fact that the man was permitted to divorce. We don't know what the circumstances were that allowed him to divorce. But they're saying, listen, Moses permitted divorce. And all of this speaks to something about our human condition. There's something about us as humans that, if we're not careful, wants to negotiate the minimums. In other words, how much do I have to do if you're part of some activity? How much time do I have to put in when it comes to being a Christian? What can I do and still be a Christian? How far can I go? What's allowed? How close can I get to the edge without falling over? In their case, they're saying, under what circumstances can we get a divorce if we want one? But here's the deal. When a person loves God with all of their heart, they're not thinking about minimums. They're saying, God, I love you, and I want to do everything I can to do all that I can to follow you, to love you, and to serve you. I mean, when a person loves God, that's their heart. Because they understand, relative to marriage, that God's heart is that there would never be divorce. That doesn't mean divorce does not happen, and it doesn't mean that divorce is not a gracious allowance on the part of God in certain situations. But those are very limited situations. Because God's heart is that people would not divorce at all. His preference, he understands that there are times it comes down to that. But he doesn't want people to divorce. In fact, in the Old Testament, he hates divorce, he says. In fact, let's look at that in Malachi chapter 2, because it gives us a little sense of God's heart on relative to divorce. And what you have in Malachi chapter 2, you have people crying out. This is to be during the time of Nehemiah. So if you're looking for kind of where contextually it fits, it's right around the time of Nehemiah. This is the Lord speaking. Here's another thing you do. He's rebuking the people. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. In other words, what the people are saying is, how come you don't hear my prayers? How come you're not answering? And God says, listen, here's the deal. I know what's going on in your marriage. And you've been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Regardless of whether you were a believer when you got married or not, God, as we're going to see in a few moments, was there on your wedding day. Whether it was in a church, whether it was at a courthouse, whether it was in a park, you were married according to the laws of the land, God was there. He put you together. And we're speaking in terms of a biblical marriage, a man and a wife. We'll talk about that in a moment. And what he says here is, the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner. Listen, guys, can I just say this, and wives as well? You can share the same home. You can sleep in the same bed and still be unfaithful to your mate. You can have things going on in your heart. You can have things going on in your mind. You can have other people you're thinking about more than you're thinking about your mate, or in ways that are ungodly. And the Lord sees it. And he's rebuking the people here in Malachi, and he's saying, listen, you've been unfaithful. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Would you notice one union? God brought you together. God was there. All of these are things Jesus is going to speak to when we get to Mark. But what is God concerned about? He's concerned about not only the husband and the wife, he's concerned about the children. His heart is that there would be godly offspring. And I'm not saying you can't have a divorcee raise godly children. I'm just saying it's way harder. The probabilities are against you in many respects. It's hard enough to raise godly children when you have a husband who loves God and a wife who loves God. But when you have one trying to do both and trying to take care of that, it's just more difficult. And God cares about children because children are the future. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now watch this. This says something about the heart of God relative to what happens in a divorce. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. You know, honestly, as I was preparing this message, if you're going to give me the choice of things I'd like to talk about as we're launching into the fall and a very exciting season in the life of the church, this is the last topic I would ever choose to speak on. It's one of the things I love about expository preaching. It forces you to preach on what you wouldn't normally want to preach on. But I couldn't help, as I was preparing, feel in my heart that there are some people here today and you're contemplating divorce. Maybe this week, one of you said to your mate, I think we should get a divorce, or I want a divorce, or I want out of this marriage. Some of you have not vocalized it, but you've thought it nonetheless, and some of you have seen somebody else, talked with somebody else, and you're thinking that somehow you're going to be happier with them than you are with your current mate, and the Lord has brought you here today to hear the Word of God and to understand His counsel to you is He hates divorce. Divorce is not the answer. And what it does is it overwhelms people with cruelty. The cruelty of being abandoned by the one person who, in the presence of God, said, I will follow you for as long as I live. The one person who said, I'm committing myself only unto you. To have that betrayal, to have that brokenness of relationship, to walk through the subsequent weeks of dividing up assets and people trying to figure out how they're going to pay the bills, how they're going to make it when they've done life together. God looks at it and He sees it for what it is. It's a cruel situation. Especially when you have one with a higher income capacity than the other, and the other is sacrificed, and they've worked together, and now all of a sudden, all of that is torn apart. The Lord says to divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. Says the Lord of heaven's armies, so guard your heart. Listen, guard your heart. What are you thinking about? If you're thinking about ending your marriage, guard your hearts. Check that thought. Stop that thought. Take it captive to Christ, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're thinking about another person and you're saying you find yourself, you'd rather talk to them than you would to your own mate, something's wrong. Guard your heart. You find yourself reading something or watching something, guard your heart. Anything that steers you away from a devotion to the Lord and to your mate and to your family is not from God. No person is going to make you happier than you will be following God's counsel and living according to His word. Guard your heart. He says, and do not be unfaithful to your wife. Well, back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them this. So they said, Moses said we could give a divorce. Here's what Jesus says. The reason why I did that is because of your hardness of heart. Sclerocardian. Cardo, heart, sclero. You know, we've got muscular, we've got MS. Muscular sclerosis, it's the hardening of soft tissue. You can have sclerosis of the liver. You can have it of the artery, the hardening of the arteries. This is hardening of the heart. This is a heart that was once supple, that was pliable, that God was speaking to, that God was breathing on, that was living, that was beating. But now all of a sudden the heart has become hard. Too hard to believe God, too hard to trust God. See, God's desire relative to marriage and marriages that are in trouble, God's desire is simply this, that people's hearts would be softened by the Holy Spirit in a way that would help them overcome the hurt, the anger, the selfishness, the discord that causes divorce. And not only to be softened to the Lord to help them overcome that, but submit to the Lord. Because sometimes it simply comes down to this, not doing what you feel, but doing what you know is right. Because if you'll act right, your feelings will follow your actions. But submitting to God and saying, you know what? I'm going to honor God with my life. I'm going to honor God in this relationship. And not only honor Him and submit, but believe that God can work a miracle to restore that which seems in your eyes dead. He can bring it to life, or shattered. He can put it together. That God is able to do that. That is what God is calling you to. So Jesus says it's because of the hardness of your heart He wrote you this commandment. And then He launches into three statements. He says, but it wasn't this way from the beginning. I mean, in the beginning, this is how God feels about marriage. I want you to notice three statements that are made about marriage. First of all, marriage is one man joined to one woman. Now, you may be in a situation where you're living in an arrangement that is different than that. That is not a marriage, and nothing I've said applies to your relationship. Let me say this. I'm glad that you're here. We're glad that you've come here. We would welcome you here. It's good for all of us to hear the Word of God and to learn what God's Word says. But I don't do you any favor if I try to adjust or tone down or water down God's Word to try to make everybody feel comfortable here. Then we've wound up with something less than. Less than God's design or His desire. So marriage is one man with one woman. Look at it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God at creation made two. He established the pattern there. If God didn't care about divorce, didn't care about that happening, He would have created a group of people, 10, 12, 20, and said, you know what, I've created you, and so go ahead and try it out. If it doesn't work, then go to another person and see if that works better for you. But He didn't do that. When He made them Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, and Ethel. Or not Eve and Adam and Austin. He made Adam and Eve, two people. There were no options. There were no alternatives. If Adam and Eve were having a bad relational day, guess what? You're stuck. Some of you are saying, well, that's really how I feel. Well, I mean, God created one man for one woman. That's His design. That's the design of marriage. Second, marriage, in a marriage, what happens is two people are united together, and it is a work of God accompanied by an effort on their part. Look at it in verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He'll pursue his wife. He'll cleave to his wife. He'll grab his wife. He'll hang on to his wife. That's the effort that's expected, and the wife does the same, implied there for her husband, that it's two people with all of their effort, with all of their energy, with all that's within them, grabbing on and holding on to one another, which simply reminds us that a good marriage is a lot of work. That a good marriage requires a maximum effort of hanging on to one another, of holding on to one another. It's not like, oh, we fell in love and it's all moonlight and roses and it's just easy. No, there's hard times. You have to work at it. So there's, brother, that was way too loud. It was way too loud. It takes all your effort. So you're chasing one another. You're pursuing one another. One of the mistakes that couples make is after they get married, they stop going after one another. They stop holding fast to one another. They stop working on their marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and be united. There's that bringing together. There's this oneness that comes in the marriage relationship. Notice, would you, it says in verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. So the two become one, and one is an indivisible number. And the greatest illustration of their oneness is the procreation of children that are one. And just as you can't divide a child in half, you can't divide a marriage in half. The child is an example of the oneness of the husband and the wife. And God has joined them together, indivisible, consecrated, glued together in an unbreakable bond. And then third, it's a work of God. So it's between a husband and a wife. It's the uniting, the gluing together of two, making them actually one. And this is a work of God. Look at it in verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Who joined them together? God did. Somebody says, well, you know, that's the problem, John, because when we got married, when we met one another, we were wild, we weren't Christians, we were just doing our own thing. So, you know, I just feel like God wasn't in it from the beginning, so we just know, stop. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, whatever place you find yourself in when you get saved, that's where you remain. If you're in a marriage, a biblical marriage, then you have to, a man and a wife together, then you stay together. And what this is implying even further is that God providentially was working in your life before you knew him. How many understand that's the way God works? That long before you ever knew him, he was working in your life to bring you to a place of knowing him, right? That God was working. God didn't just start working in your life the day you got saved. No, God was working in your life before you were ever born. He was willing your creation. He was willing your existence. He planned for your creation. And in the case of a husband and a wife who get married, God not only acknowledges and honors the power of civilian authority, of governmental authority, but God himself was working to bring you together. He's united you. He's put you together providentially with a purpose. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Don't be trying to divide up a work of God. Don't be fighting the purpose of God, the providential working of God. God is the one who brought you together. Verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In other words, what Mark is doing is Mark is giving us a very narrow, he doesn't have the exception clauses that Matthew has. What's happening is the disciples are coming in after hearing Jesus talk about this, and they're saying, man, if God created them male and female, and if God is the one who's, if they're united together, and if God is the one who's done that, then, I mean, if it's that serious and you can't get a divorce, in Matthew, they actually say to Jesus, man, maybe we shouldn't even get married. If this is how it is, maybe you're better off not to get married. I mean, that's how serious you have to view it. That's how you have to think about it. Because Jesus in Matthew says to the disciples, right on. Not everybody can accept that. But it's true. If you're going to get married, you go into marriage saying, I'm committed to that marriage. I'm going to do whatever it takes for better or for worse. Those vows are not a multiple choice test. you're saying I commit. And the disciples catch us, and Jesus says, you're right. This is how it works. You say, so divorce isn't allowed? I didn't say that. And invariably, it's never really about the divorce. It's always about the right to remarry. And you say, well, no, you don't know. I'm so miserable that if I could just get out of it, I'm never going to do that again. And I just want to challenge you with this, that I've heard that a bazillion times. And here's the way it plays. You want out of the marriage, and then once you get relief, you're looking for the next person that you can be married to. And about 6 months later, well, you know, I've met this person and they're so wonderful and I just feel God wants us to be happy. And I know I said I didn't want to get married, but I was in the throes of a bad relationship. And then it's like, can I get married? And here's the thing. Remarriage is allowed under three different conditions. First of all, obviously, is the death of your mate. Romans chapter 7, Paul talking about the law, how we died to the law, so now we're married to Christ. Romans chapter 7, he uses marriage as an example. For a married woman is bound to by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So the death of a mate obviously creates the opportunity for remarriage. Second, when there's adultery, there's an opportunity for remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19, we read this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. And when we're talking about sexual immorality, listen, we're not talking about the person who, and I'm not justifying this, and I'm not saying this is okay, but the idea isn't, well, they committed adultery, so I'm out, I'm free. They had an affair with somebody else, and I'm free. Technically, yes, you are. But I think you have to be careful about that. Because when you start playing technicalities, and I don't mean to minimize your hurt in any way, I'm just suggesting to you that the idea is behind sexual immorality is a repeated, continual commitment to the immorality more than to the relationship. Unrepentantly so. I would suggest to you that if you can find it in your heart to forgive that spouse for their sinful behavior, and work on rebuilding your marriage relationship, that God, through his power, can restore and heal the marriage even beyond what it ever was before. I've seen it happen. I know God can do it. And I would suggest to you that in many cases, that is the best route to go. Not an easy route, but no route's easy when you're talking about a marriage that's in that kind of trouble. But if there's an unrepentant spouse who is committed more to their sexual immorality, whichever form that takes, then God has graciously said divorce is allowed. But it needs to be the exception, not the rule, and it needs to be once you've exhausted every possible avenue of restoration and reconciliation in the marriage relationship. Because in the long run, if you can make the marriage work by submitting to the Lord and resting on his miraculous power, it's going to be better. But there are times when that's not possible, and God allows for divorce. There's another example or another criteria, and that would be in the case of abandonment, where you have one spouse who chooses to leave the other spouse. The spouse that is left behind is free in that sense, I believe, to remarry, though the scripture is a bit vague on that. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. To the rest I say, this is Paul writing, I not the Lord. Now he's not saying there, you know what, this isn't from God, this is just from me. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying Jesus spoke on some things, but he didn't address this specifically. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. You say, what does that mean? What that means is when you as a believer are living married to an unbeliever, Jesus lives in you, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that person is automatically exposed to the presence of Christ. By your life, by your words, by the presence of God on your life. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So what happens is, if an unbeliever leaves or you are left alone, and it may be that that also could apply to cases of abuse where it is no longer safe for you to be in that marriage, in that relationship, your life, the lives of your family are in danger, and in that case, then they have abandoned you through their abuse of you. All I'm simply saying is this, that divorce shouldn't be the first option, it should be the last option, and that any divorce, even when biblically allowed, a person should take care to make sure they've exhausted every opportunity for restoration, reconciliation of the marriage before seeking divorce. But outside of that, just saying, you know what, we're incompatible. Listen, you get two sinful people living together, I don't care how awesome they are, there's going to be incompatibility. That's not a reason for a divorce. We don't get along. We don't love each other. Well, love one another. It's a command. Just get over it. Do it. I mean, it's a matter of submitting to the Lord by faith and in faith, believing God can restore your marriage. Yes, musicians to come. Listen, marriage is a lot of work. Husbands, wives, do whatever you have to do to make your marriage work. Whatever it takes. Some of you, it's been too long since you were dating, since you were reaching out to your mate. You take one another for granted. And that's not going to work well for your marriage. Cleave to one another. Pursue one another. Hold on to one another. Work at being one in heart and spirit, body. Work at being one in the Lord. To those who have been divorced, I realize this has been a really hard sermon to sit through. And I want you to know I feel really bad for you on that. I really, you know, any time I get ready to preach on something like this, I just realize there's a lot of situations, a lot of circumstances, and no sermon can touch on the uniquenesses of everybody's marriage and their circumstances and their divorce and all that went down. Some of you, and you're hearing this, and you just feel terrible. You did what you knew to do when you knew to do it, and still it didn't work. And your heart's filled with sorrow. And I want you to know, my heart goes out to you, and I've prayed for you, and will continue to pray for you. For some of you, if you could have a do-over, you would take it. If you could do it again and do it different, you would. But you can't go back and redo the past. The past is gone. And so my word to you, and I believe the Lord's word to you, is go and sin no more. You're not a second-class citizen. The Lord picks every one of us up where we're at and takes us forward. You are where you are. From this point on, love God with all your heart, serve Him with all that's within you, and the past is all put under the blood of Christ. Walk close to Jesus. Amen.